Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. We thank you for our sin bearer. We thank you, Lord, that the prophet Isaiah predicted that you would lay all the iniquity and sins of the entire world upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Lord, we thank you, in spite of our rebellion and sinfulness, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior, to be our substitute, to be our Redeemer. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that victory over death and over sin and over the grave through the resurrection of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not here, for he is risen. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the resurrection power available to each and every believer to live the Christian life. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious coming of Christ. And Father, we pray, Lord, in the meantime, we might be faithful servants, honoring the Son, the Lord Jesus, day by day, moment by moment, year by year. I pray that you might encourage the believers through the teaching of the resurrection this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is the second treatise written by Dr. Luke. Luke was a physician, and one of the key gospels, the Gospel of Luke, was written to a man named Theophilus. And the second or edition of that letter, or as Paul Harvey calls it, the rest of the story, is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts takes us from the resurrection of the Savior and all the way through the beginning of the church. But we want to focus this morning upon the first 8 verses of that second treatise written by Dr. Luke. Let's begin reading at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This second letter begins in verse 1 by reminding Theophilus of the book of Luke. The book of Luke is one of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first 3 are called synoptic because they are most similar. The book of John is 90% different from the first 3 Gospels. John has a lot of additional information given. And he reminds Theophilus of Jesus' words and works. He refers to the former account. Literally, the word means former treatise, the book of Luke, that I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, who is this guy Theophilus? Well, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, when we look at the only other time Theophilus is mentioned in the Word of God, And he also addressed the first treatise from Luke to Theophilus. He is described there in verse 1 through 3. Inasmuch as many has taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fully fulfilled among us, just as those who claim from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Notice that Dr. Luke interviewed many eyewitness accounts of the life and ministry of the person of Christ. So this is not secondhand information. This is direct information from those who saw and heard what Jesus did. It seemed good also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. I would say also this, that no Gnostic writers can state this clearly. The so-called Gospel of Thomas and all the other false gospels and the letters that were written in the second century were not in contact with eyewitnesses who were still alive that witnessed the life and person of Christ. And that's what makes the gospel accounts unique and different. They were written during the same era of the early church when many of those who witnessed these things were alive. He said he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first to write to you an orderly account. And notice he calls here, just another additional word describes Theophilus, most excellent. Most excellent Theophilus. That you might know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. That word most excellent probably points to the fact that Theophilus was a Gentile of rank and influence. He was a man who had great influence and probably financed this letter and also the book of Acts. More than likely, he contributed to the effort that would take Luke to interview many witnesses, and therefore he financed the letters of Luke and Acts. More than likely, Theophilus was a Gentile who was converted to the Christian faith. And then, therefore, he writes this second letter. His name means loved by God. The word theo refers to God. We get the word theology. Opolis, or phil, refers to the word love. We know the philadelphia, brotherly love. The word phil means love. And therefore, Theophilus means loved by God. So his name refers to the fact that he was loved by God. He understood the grace of God. Now Dr. Luke says, he says the former treatise was of what Jesus began to do and teach. To do would be his works. There were many works that he did, many miracles that he performed, and also the fact that he taught many discourses. There are several discourses that the Lord Jesus taught. We have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. We have the Upper Room Discourse related to the church age believer in John 14 through 16. Other different parables that he taught, and then just direct teachings. There are many words and works. As a matter of fact, Dr. Pentecost's book on the life of Christ is called The Words and Works of the Lord Jesus Christ, taken from this verse. And so he did this until, verse 2, the day in which he was taken up. This refers to the fact that Jesus ascended 40 days later. Him being taken up is described later here in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He ascends up to heaven while the men of Galilee were gazing up into the sky, and the angels appeared and said, "This same Jesus will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So the day he was taken up would be his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection. And notice here in verse 2, after he through the Holy Spirit have given commands to the apostles whom he had chosen. The Holy Spirit revealed the truth to his apostles about the person and work of Christ. And Jesus gave his charge to the apostles through the Holy Ghost. He gave orders or instructions, commands. And these commands would include the two commands that are mentioned in this context, to remain and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then they would be, the Holy Spirit would come, and that would give them the divine enablement to spread the gospel, as in chapter 1, verse 8. Then you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So verse 3 here in Acts 1, 3 indicates to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Here we have the death and resurrection mentioned here. We have the presented him, we have his sufferings. We got the Greek word pascho. We get the word paschal lamb from this Greek word here. And it means the suffering. Notice it didn't say sufferings, plural. It said singular suffering. So this would refer to his suffering on the cross for our sins. You know, Jesus suffered a lot, and many, again, I just mentioned the first hour, many of these movies depict the physical sufferings of Christ. And I think, as Peter points out, these are for the believer who is already saved. We can derive courage, spiritual courage, to stand strong for the Lord in spite of persecution. I think they have a practical lesson for us as believers in Christ. But there are sufferings that the believer cannot duplicate. There's only one person in the universe that could receive the bearing of our sins and the punishment from God the Father. And that's the suffering that he's referring to here. That is the suffering that affects or brings salvation. When Jesus suffered for the sins of the whole world, as 1 Peter indicates in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered what? What was the sufferings related here? He suffered once, one time, and it's for sins. Notice that. His suffering was for our sins. He suffered as our sin bearer. He received the penalty of our sins on the cross, and the Father punished his son, because of our sins. The just for the unjust. He was perfectly just and righteous. He bore the sins of the unjust. That's all who are not saved here. Unbelievers, all are sinners. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That verse is almost identical to what Paul is saying here, or excuse me, Luke is saying here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. But notice here, he presented himself alive. That word zeo, we get the word life here, means to be physically alive. After his suffering, this physical resurrection and validation, the fact that he was alive, is described here as many infallible proofs. Notice that's plural, meaning there were many convincing proofs that he was risen from the dead. What are some of those proofs in the New Testament? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have several of them that are very convincing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3, he said, I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. His resurrection was based on the prophecies of the Word of God, including Psalm 16, verse 10. And there's passages in even the book of Isaiah pointing to his resurrection. Psalm 22, also toward the end of that messianic passage, his resurrection is mentioned. And notice he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. And notice this convincing proof here. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. That's pretty convincing. You say, you know, we had this delusional theory of the resurrection that, you know, the disciples were hallucinating. Well, you have a mass hallucination when you have 500 people who testify and verify that they saw the risen Savior at one time. 500 at one. That's a very convincing proof. And it's convincing because when Paul wrote this, you know, they could say, Paul, you're a liar. You can say one or two persons saw him, or one person over there, but if you have 500 brethren at once and they're still alive, you can go ask them. You can interview them. And that's very convincing here. And many scholars say this is one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection of the Savior, of whom the greater part remain present, but some have already died. But the greater part, by the time that Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, they were still alive, and they could be interviewed and investigated. And that's a convincing proof. We have, I would say also, remember Thomas was skeptical at first. You know, Thomas didn't just swallow everything. He, you know, you had to prove it to Thomas. And even when the disciples said, "We've seen the Savior," and Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I'm able to touch him. You know, I want to see him and touch him." And Jesus gave him that opportunity when he appeared, when Thomas was absent, and then Thomas was in the room and Jesus appeared to him. And, you know, Jesus told him to go ahead and touch me. And therefore, that was another convincing proof for Thomas. And so you also have here many people saw the resurrected Savior after his resurrection. Literally, there are seven appearances of the Savior between his death and resurrection, or death and his ascension. So, excuse me, resurrection and ascension. A total of 17 altogether post-resurrection appearances. He was seen by them, the apostles, 40 days during, between his resurrection and ascension. 40 days. That's an extended period of time that he showed himself to the apostles. And he also taught them further truths. Notice here, his teaching ministry was not over with his death. His teaching ministry continued after his resurrection. Notice that in verse 3. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, why would that be an interest to them? Well, we'll see later that they viewed the kingdom of God as the restoration of Israel. The kingdom would bring in Israel's restoration. And they were expecting being under the authority of Rome, being oppressed and persecuted. They expected Messiah to deliver them and bring in the kingdom as was promised by the Old Testament prophets. They clearly expected that. And they asked him a question about the timing. We'll look at that here in a minute. But he spoke of that coming kingdom. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? It is not the church. We want to make very clear what the kingdom is not. The kingdom is not the church. The kingdom is not heaven. Now, it is called the kingdom of heaven, meaning that's the source. The kingdom comes from heaven when Jesus establishes kingdom on the earth. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven as a source. But heaven itself is not the kingdom. You don't go to the kingdom when you die. The kingdom is the future reign of Christ on the earth. The kingdom has not been established yet. And so many false theologians hold to kingdom, what I call kingdom now theology. And that's false doctrine. The kingdom is future. And he taught them further truths about the kingdom that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. In spite of all the Lord's teachings prior to Calvary, the disciples had failed to harmonize the fact of his death with their hopes concerning the kingdom. How do you harmonize a living Savior and his death and the establishment of a king who will reign over Jerusalem? Notice how in Luke chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus dealt with that issue. They're really perplexed about this. They expected Jesus, who is the Messiah, to establish his kingdom. Look at Luke chapter 24. Remember, he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he walked alongside them, and they weren't aware of who this third person was during the time that they were walking together. They report about the things that happened recently in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 19, he said to them, what things? So he said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, notice that verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And they go on and talked about that appearance. Now, verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Both were predicted. Not only the future glory, the coming kingdom, but the sufferings of Christ were also predicted. Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they were hoping that he was the one to redeem Israel. The solution to their problem was what? The resurrection. The resurrection was the linchpin between his death and the establishment of his kingdom. And that's what was necessary. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and then after that, to enter into his glory? Now, back in our text in the book of Acts. And therefore, being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Remember, in the first hour, we went over seven reasons for the resurrection. One of those reasons would be to establish the church, and therefore it was necessary for Jesus to come back to life to establish and to be the head over the body of Christ called the church. And the church began with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this was promised by the Lord himself before his death. A dead Savior cannot send the Holy Spirit. And look at John, look back at Jesus' promise in John 15, 26. John 15, 26. He said, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then in John 16, verses 7 through 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And what sin does the Holy Spirit convict the lost of? Verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. One sin, the sin of unbelief. And then a righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This is a righteousness which is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's imputed. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Those who reject the gospel will be enter into judgment. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will testify you, he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, he will take a mind and declare it to you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said that he will take a mind and declare it to you. And so he would send eventually the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would be the promise that he said to wait for. The advent or the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So verse 4, being assembled together with him, he commanded not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now let me just pause right here for a moment. This verse has been falsely interpreted as one of the means whereby we receive the Holy Spirit. You got to tarry for the Holy Spirit. You got to pray for the Holy Spirit's coming. You know, no, this is unique, a unique historical occurrence. Only the disciples, before the advent of the Holy Spirit, would tarry for the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit arrived, he would be present in the church. You would no longer have to tarry for the Holy Spirit. And therefore, to try to take this verse as a proof that you need to wait, pray for the Holy Spirit, wait, tarry for the Holy Spirit, that is falsely misapplied to the believer today. It was for the disciples. And then that the disciples would be endowed with the Spirit at Pentecost. And once the Spirit arrived in the church, he would be operational in the church till the throughout the remainder of the church age. Now, the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, that was John the Baptist's ministry, a separate ministry and preparing for Christ, but the Spirit would also baptize. Think about it. John's ministry of baptism versus the Spirit's ministry of baptism. There's a dispensational contrast there, clearly, between those two baptisms. One was by water, the second clearly by Spirit. He said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit when? Not many days from now. Now we know how many days those are because of the text. How many days did they have to wait? 10 days after his ascension. So if he's writing this near the ascension, there right before he ascended, or the day that he ascended into heaven, we have a period of 10 days. 10 days between his arrival in heaven and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, just a few days later. So when did the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit first occur? It occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's take that information and go to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. Peter, later describing the events of Cornelius' conversion, said this, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on him as upon us at the beginning. What do you mean? What beginning? At the beginning of what? The beginning of the church. See? The beginning when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. There was a beginning there. I believe he's referring to the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit fell on us as upon them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. Notice this was a fulfillment of what? What Jesus said here. John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when Peter pointed to what happened to Cornelius, he said it was like the event that happened at Pentecost, which Jesus predicted in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Not many days from hence, you will be baptized by the Spirit. Now, we might ask the question, what is the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs the moment you place your faith alone in Christ alone, and it incorporates you into the body of Christ called the church. Are all believers baptized by the Holy Spirit? Yes. If you're born again, you have been baptized by the Spirit. It is not a second work of grace, something you tarry for, something you pray for, something you have to do in accompanying with speaking in tongues. It occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 12:13, even to the carnal Corinthian believers, Paul says, for by one Spirit have you been all baptized. And so you've been baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Now, baptism only occurs once in the life of the believer. One time. It occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. It's part of those invisible assets you have in union with Christ. This is positional truth. It incorporates believers into the body of Christ. This is distinct from the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The first mention of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And don't confuse that with the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit there. And the Holy Spirit is a repeated experience. Carnality can bring a lack of fellowship with God. Confession of sins restores fellowship. And it also restores the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's the result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the teaching of the Word of God and the fruit of the Spirit, certainly. Now, we need to distinguish then between the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit and the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we study the book of Acts, is related to power for witnessing. When we get to verse 8 of Acts 1:8, we will see that the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit resulted in the disciples speaking the word with boldness. With boldness. And that was the main usage of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to empower believers to testify of the gospel. Now, let's deal with the kingdom and the restoration of Israel in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, well, you know, what about the kingdom? What about Israel? Lord, will you at this time then restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus is now risen from the dead. Jesus died, and now he's raised from the dead. And well, surely now you're going to bring in the kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Oh, you have a faulty view of the kingdom. It's not a literal earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Did he rebuke or correct his disciples? No. Notice what he says and what he doesn't say. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father put in his own authority. What is the issue here? Their understanding of the kingdom as related to Israel, was that faulty? No. See, a lot of preachers will say, well, Jesus dismissed their view of the kingdom. You know, they were not to expect a literal earthly kingdom restored in Israel's restoration. That wasn't the issue. It was the timing. Jesus corrected the timing because they said, well, you now then restore the kingdom. Is it now? No. God would initiate a mystery age called the church before the future kingdom is restored to Israel. That's something that Paul developed later. So we now live in what is called an intercalation, an age placed in between ages. The mystery age of the church. Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. The kingdom will be implemented after the church age and after the tribulation. And Israel's kingdom will be restored. So, the Bible clearly points out the fact that Israel's kingdom will be restored. Now, we need to know several things about this. The word restore means to put back into a former state. Israel's kingdom was in operation under David and Solomon. It was called the theocratic kingdom, the rule of God through a representative. And that theocratic kingdom will be implemented once again under the Lord Jesus Christ. God's kingdom on earth will be restored. And it will be restored to a nation, the nation of Israel. The church is not Israel. The church is not Israel. To be an Israelite, you must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also, there's a spiritual criteria. You need to be born again to enjoy the benefits of that kingdom. And Israel will be restored by the end of the tribulation. Now, when we look at the gospel, we see in Matthew 4:17, John the Baptist offering the kingdom. The kingdom was offered. It was on the table. What did John the Baptist preach saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came along later also and offered the kingdom as well. Now, this kingdom offer was rejected. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. This is related to the unpardonable sin committed by the leaders of Israel. They rejected their Messiah. That was a unique historical situation. Therefore, this kingdom would be postponed. Now, when we see the rejection of the kingdom, we look in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Remember, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, those prophets, they persecuted. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, that's the temple, is left to you desolate. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a result of national judgment upon Israel. For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, and here is the future restoration. Taken out of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The nation will see that, they'll place their faith in the Messiah, and he'll bring in the kingdom, the Israel. And Matthew 24 elaborates the time period leading up to that restoration, the tribulation, and then the Son of Man's return to establish his kingdom, and the judgment of the Gentile nations to see who enters that kingdom. So that prepares the way for the restoration of the kingdom. But now we're living in a time period called the times of the Gentiles. It's not the time for Israel right now. Majority of people being saved and incorporated into the body of Christ are Gentiles. And by and large, the nation of Israel is in blindness. But that doesn't mean that God's not done with the nation. God will one day restore the nation. And the nation will be brought back to its former glory, even greater than that. Matthew 21:43 says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The church is not a nation. The church is people, or people taken from nations. Think about that. The nation that the kingdom will be given is future Israel. Future Israel. So the nation that was taken away is taken from that current generation, but a future generation of Jews forming the nation Israel will bring in, the kingdom will be brought in and restored to that group of individuals. Now, we can also point out to a regathering of the nation Israel from around the world. Look at Prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, this is future. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of the restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah, northern and southern kingdom. In those days, at that time, I will raise to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. Again, going back to the first hour, the purpose of the resurrection, to fulfill the Davidic covenant promises, and also to restore Israel's kingdom. So it's no accident this is placed in the context here in the book of Acts, dealing with the days after his resurrection. We need to deal with the restoration of Israel. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Do we have that today? No, our president wants to divide Jerusalem, make it unsafe. It's not safe. This is the name by where she shall be called, the city of Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests of Levites never lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me. So he goes on and states in verse 20, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and with my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And notice here, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea be measured, alluding back to the Abrahamic covenant. So I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So clearly, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of that future restoration, the restoration of the coming kingdom. I want you to think about this in the day and age when we are turning our back on the nation Israel. And we think the nation now is at risk of greater attacks, and certainly it is the nation Israel, without the support of America. But God's promises will be fulfilled. Whether we support Israel or not, God will restore Israel. You realize that? We are living the day when our own president has turned his back on Israel, but nothing will stop Israel's future restoration, including our own president. No one in Congress will stop the Lord from returning and regathering Israel and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Because Christ is alive, he will restore the nation Israel to its former greatness. And so the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Now back in Acts 1:7, he says, "Not for you to know the times or the seasons." The word times is the word chronos. We get the word chronology. It means ages. There are certain periods of time that God's appointed for the Jew, for the Gentile, and for the church of God. There are certain ages that God has appointed. Seasons are events within those ages. Seasons refers to Chiron, the Greek word, events, preceding the day of the Lord. It's not for you to know the ages or those events. The question here is not one of misunderstanding Israel's promises. They clearly understood what the Old Testament predicted. But Israel's restoration was a matter of timing. In the meantime, we could say, the Lord says, "Hey guys, it's not right now for you to know the times and the seasons, but right now, here's what I want you to focus upon. I want you to remain here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high." He's going to kickstart the mystery age called the church. So he's not negating Israel's future restoration after the church. He's saying, now this is my program right now. It almost caught them blindsided because they didn't know, they didn't expect the church. It wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. It's interesting. So this has taken them by surprise. The fact that they would be empowered and they would be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And this would be during the church era. Now, later on, by the way, the Bible says that we know the times and the seasons. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. It's interesting. We have clear insight today now after the completion of the Word of God concerning the book of Revelation was written after this. We have greater insight concerning the future times and seasons. We can do so if we interpret the Bible literally. If you don't interpret the Bible literally, these promises literally, you're in confusion. And once we interpret literally, we know the times and the seasons that God has incorporated in His hand. But right now, he's saying, you need to tarry and wait. Verse 8, this leads us to Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost hath come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Who is he addressing here? His disciples. Very important. This is addressed to this. This is the outline of the book of Acts. We need to ask the question here. Were they witnesses to Christ in the city of Jerusalem? Acts chapter 2. Right, Peter? How many people were saved initially? 3,000. Later on, we add up to 5,000. And then the ministry of Philip, Judea, Samaria, Acts chapter 8. The ministry to Cornelius, beginning to the ends of the earth. And Paul, think about, to the ends of the earth would be Paul's missionary journey, the ends of the existing Roman Empire. Now, I think this was fulfilled, clearly, in the book of Acts. Does that not mean that we are not to be witnesses? No, the Bible says we are to be witnesses, certainly, of the Savior in His death and resurrection. But primarily, this is addressed to the apostles here. And therefore, we have the power of Christ's resurrection. The power of His resurrection would be evident by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me connect the dots here. Look at Acts chapter 6. Look at Acts chapter 6. You may ask, well, you know, how does this relate to the resurrection? Well, This is one of the prominent themes all the way through the book of Acts, the resurrection. And you see witnessing concerning Christ's resurrection is because of the power that he would make available by sending the Holy Spirit. You remember when they chose the first deacons? Look at Acts chapter 6. There were needs for the widows. They were being overlooked. And therefore, deacons were chosen, what we would call the individuals that would be eventually deacons in the church. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good report. What's the criteria here? Businessmen in the community. having a great reputation. What does it say there? Full of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the difference between the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and being full of the Spirit? I think Ryrie's footnotes is excellent at this point. I'm filled the moment I restore fellowship with God. If I maintain fellowship, linear, walking, extended period of time, I'm being controlled by the Spirit. I'm full of the Spirit. So these individuals are in fellowship longer periods of time. Their life is a life controlled by the Spirit. That's what he's saying. When he's saying being full of the Spirit, their life is being controlled by the Spirit over extended period of time. And therefore, the ministry that they would do would be very important to spiritual ministry. This ministry of deacons is not simply a physical ministry, although we look at that, it's a spiritual ministry. Very important for deacons to be spiritual, spirit-directed here. Notice this. But we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of prayer in the Word of God. Now, notice here, one of the men chosen is what? One of the men, in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen. Next chapter, chapter 7. Stephen boldly, unapologetically witnesses to the Jews that were persecuting him. He goes back and gives them a history lesson about the nation Israel and their rebellion. And he speaks of Christ. And therefore, they don't like this. They don't want to see their accountability. And notice here in verse 51, he finishes up by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom now you become the betrayers and martyrs, murderers. You were guilty of crucifying the Just One." And notice here, when they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And notice here, because of Stephen's bold, unapologetic witness, there was one individual that was standing there holding his clothes. Verse 58. And that individual was a young man named Saul. And even though he didn't become a believer at that point, I think certainly he was impressed by this man's bold witness. And later it came to fruition when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And I often think if Stephen ever thought about how, if Paul ever thought about how Stephen suffered persecution and still stood strong, I think he did because of all the sufferings that Paul went through. Now, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit resulted in what? Bold witness. Bold witness. Concerning who? The Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Look at Acts 7, 51 and 52. We already did that. Look at, also, you see later on in the book of Acts that they were bold, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. I don't have the reference here in front of me, but you have the account that they were filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. The power of the Holy Spirit is to witness. The witness will begin in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, the witness is centered on a person. Who are they witnessing about? They're witnessing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this includes what is called the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. And so the gospel contains a message of the death and resurrection of Christ. I think when you look at the gospel, when one of these days is going to put together a PowerPoint summarizing the grace gospel, I think it could be put this way. You put a foundation there. Foundation of the gospel is Christ's death and resurrection. The foundation. Because Jesus paid for our sins, we can have eternal life. We respond by believing in Him for everlasting life, John 3:16. So we proclaim the foundation of the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection. I think both are included. We need to proclaim that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And because of that, we also say to the individual, as a result of that, you need to do what? Believe in Christ for eternal life. You need to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So if I was drawing that, I'd do the house. The house is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You know, I think we need to speak about the death and resurrection of Christ. But the core of the gospel, if we want to boil it down to, is faith in Christ for eternal life. That's the essence of the message. But that message is based clearly on Christ's death. And clearly it's founded upon Christ's death and resurrection. And I think the same Holy Spirit that empowered the disciples is the Spirit of God that can empower us to be bold in our witness. The Bible does call us, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to be representatives of the Savior and proclaim to the world and those around us His death and the fact that He is risen, His resurrection. And because of that, He can offer life, eternal life, as a free gift to all who simply believe in Him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the great message of the resurrection. We thank You, Lord, that because of the resurrection, we have a Savior who can give eternal life. Father, I pray that those who are here and listening would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that we're probably talking to believers here this morning, but I pray that You might encourage the believers here to implement resurrection power in daily living. And as we will be studying later in the book of Ephesians, Father, the Apostle Paul prayed for believers to know the power and the power that raised Christ from the dead. May that be evident in every believer's life as they live a life of grace and dependence upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can look forward to a coming Savior. We look forward to the day when the Lord will call us to be with Him. The day when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him. And Father, we pray as the Apostle John prayed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.